There are two people in Scripture I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about Samson and I want to talk about David. And because when I think about these two characters, prior to reading a book that we're doing on Fridays, which is called Samson and the Pirate Monks, I never put these two people together. I'm going to be 100% honest with you. I'd never even thought about these two in the same sentence. I personally didn't know as much about Samson a month ago, as I know now about him. Because the more I've studied about Samson, the more I've looked into Samson as a result of this book, the more I am convinced that the Samson that most of us learned about in Bible school is not the Samson of the Bible. And in many ways, the David that we learned about in Bible school is not necessarily the David that the Bible talks about. But it's interesting. So what I want to do, and I'm not going to read a bunch of Bible verses to you and stuff, right? So I'm just going to tell you the two stories, okay? Will that help? I think that'll be the easiest way to do it. And try to give you an idea of what these two guys struggled with. Because they both basically struggled with the same problem. It's just a question of how did they deal with that problem? Because they both dealt with it in a far different way. Samson, we read about Samson in the book of Judges. It starts out in Judges 13. His mother becomes pregnant. She has this son. She's excited about this, and she gives him to God, and she calls him Samson. And Samson is a man of tremendous spiritual giftedness. That's a very interesting, important thing that you need to know. Samson was gifted by God with incredible strength and incredible power. He also was gifted by God with tremendous legislative ability. He was a great judge. He was not a bad judge. He was one of the good ones. He actually ruled in Israel for 20 years. And during that time, it says that Israel not only prospered, but thrived. But also during that time, Israel was combative with the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines actually had more or less taken over the Israelites. And Samson decided that he was going to single-handedly wipe the Philistines out. That was his basic goal in life. I'm going to wipe out the Philistines. And I have to say, he did a pretty good job. In fact, the very first time he ever decided to go against the Philistines, he took the jawbone of an ass and basically killed 1,000 of them in one fell swoop. This guy was powerful. He was one of the strongest people that maybe have ever lived. When I say strong, I mean physical strength. And he was remarkable in his ability to express that power. But his power came exclusively from God. It did not come from him. And early on, I think he knew that. In fact, I think he always knew that. But he also had another problem. And his Achilles heel, whatever you want to call it, was he was a whoremonger. Just plain and simple. He wanted women, and he wanted them now, and he wanted them quickly, and he wanted them as often as he could get them. And so, from the very time that he was a young man, and he decided that he wanted his father to give him in marriage to a Philistine, which his father was just, are you kidding me? What do you mean? you mean you can't find somebody here in Israel that you could fall in love with her? And he says something to his father that is just absolutely mind-numbing. He says, get me that girl. The arrogance of Samson from the time that he was just this young man was almost unbelievable. And so Samson says to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. I want her. And so he did. And so he became married to this woman. Her name was Timnah. And Timnah was a young girl, a Philistine, and she became a little bit of a pawn for the Philistine men that were trying to overtake Samson. And she caught Samson and basically convinced him that she could be trusted. She then turned on her husband to these Philistine men that were trying to entrap him. Long story, but at the end of the story, she ends up dead. He ends up with a burned down household and one ticked off guy. Never marries again, but from that point forward, it tells us that he went out almost every single day looking for another harlot. And his secret sin was sensuality. He had a problem, and his problem was that he wanted as many women as he could get, as quickly as he could get them. And then finally, he met his match when he met this woman by the name of Delilah, who was also a harlot. And she basically convinced him and conned him into believing that she could be trusted, even though on three different occasions he found out that she was lying to him and she was trying to deceive him. But he nevertheless succumbed. And here's what's really fascinating about his situation with Delilah. Because what happens with him is that Delilah catches him, and finally she has figured out how to overcome Samson, so she can turn him into, and he can be taken over by the Philistines. And here's his problem. People think that, I always thought this, that his hair was the deal. That when she figured out that if he cut his hair, that because he had never cut his hair from the time that he was born, if he cut his hair, then he would lose his power. By the way, that's not true. He lost his power, it tells us in the book of Judges, because the Lord left him. That's why he lost his power. The fact that he cut his hair was because, you know, he thought that's where the power came from, and he tried to tempt God, I think, in a lot of ways. And when she cut his hair, it says that just before that happened, the Lord left him. And when the Lord left him, he had no strength. Because his strength came from God, not from his hair. It came because the Spirit of God was dwelling on him. And it says the Philistines grabbed him, they gouged his eyes out, and they took him into captivity. And he suffered in captivity for quite some time. And then finally one day they were having this big gala, kind of like a big Mardi Gras, and they decided they were going to show off their prize prisoner, and that was Samson. Of course, they didn't think he was any threat at this point because his eyes were gouged out. He had lost all of his strength. He'd never been able to demonstrate that he had any strength at this point. And of course, he didn't because God had left him. So the reason by this time, his hair had grown back, but he still had no strength. So clearly, the hair was not the problem. The hair was definitely not the issue. It was the fact that God had left him. And then we see something very remarkable. There's only one time in the entire scripture that Samson is known to have prayed to God. I should think about that for a second. This is a guy that is supposedly a man of God, judge. Only one time do we ever read anything about him praying to God. And that was just before he died, when he stood and he asked God to give him enough strength to destroy the building that he was under, and so that he could collapse it and kill all the Philistines that were there at this festival. And even in that act, it was a selfish act. Even in his death, it was a selfish act. And all it did was just mask the greater problem that he had never dealt with, and that was the confession of his secret sin. He never told anybody about his secret sin. And his secret sin was, of course, sensuality. That's what it was. And it was a huge problem. I would suggest it's one of the greatest problems of men throughout the ages. The amount of men that have fallen because of sensuality over the years, the record is pretty extreme, would you agree? And yet, we don't ever want to talk about sexual sin. We don't want to talk about pornography. We don't want to talk about the problems of men dealing with affairs and running around and so forth. And in fact, what we do is that as soon as we meet somebody that has in fact fallen in this area, we usually just excommunicate them. That's what we do. One of my absolute favorite preachers, that a person that I've known for and knew for years and years and years, down in Fort Lauderdale, I knew he had a sexual problem. I knew it. Didn't know exactly how to address it. Never really knew how to deal with it. Never really knew how to confront him. But I knew he had a problem. And the reason I knew he had a problem is because he had more or less expressed it on numerous occasions, but just never really got it completely out. And then one day he had an affair with his secretary, with the church secretary. And this man, who was probably one of the strongest and greatest preachers I ever listened to, I'm telling you, a man that really could share the word of God better than probably anybody I've ever met, was kicked out of his church, was defrocked completely because of his affair, and even to this day, he has nothing to do with the ministry. Nothing. His ministry was completely taken away from him, and it was tragic. And it was because he had no one he could share his deepest sin with. That's a fact. And that was the case with Samson. Samson was a complete loner. He never went and looked for any. According to the scriptures, I can't find where he ever had a friend. Not one person that he ever befriended. Not one person did he ever have any kind of a relationship with outside of his harlots. And I wouldn't call that much of a relationship, would you?
What happened to his relationship with God and it, your friend's relationship with the Lord?
Tragically, I think my friend had the same basic result as Samson. He only called upon God as a last resort. To answer your questioning. And that to me is one of the great tragedies of the story of Samson. Only time he ever turned to God was when he had no other choice, and that even in that, I don't know that he ever even really accomplished anything. Because the fact is, the Philistines were stronger after Samson killed himself than before. That's the tragedy. Yes, Bob?
I have one question, one comment. Do you think Samson knew he had a problem? Or do you think his denial sort of blocked that out?
What do you think?
Well, the reason I ask that is because in my experience, you know what it is. I find people are, they're regretful when they get caught.
Yeah.
But they're not regretful for the action.
Right.
You see? And that's why I'm thinking that he was blinded with this problem that he had until it was displayed to him. Well, I'm wondering, when was it displayed to him? When it was too late.
Too late, yeah. I don't think, there's no evidence that he ever repented.
Right.
We're going to see a difference with David here in a minute.
But that's why I'm saying, I don't think he ever thought he had a problem.
No, that's a great point. Samson did not believe he had a problem. Samson thought he was just fine, thank you very much.
But none of us think we have a problem.
That's the problem with secret sin.
Right.
That's why it's a secret.
But our regret comes that we get caught and not that we had the problem.
That's correct.
That point, you know?
Yes, and there's no evidence that Samson ever had a problem, or excuse me, that he ever expressed that he had a problem.
Yeah.
Never. Even after he was caught, frankly. So with that in mind, so you have this guy's complete loner, and he ends up with this incredible success too, by the way. If you think about the success of Samson, it was phenomenal. There is no other judge, not one other judge, that had a 20-year tenure.
Loss of service.
Isn't that incredible? So to me, that's really powerful. The only one. So he was very successful, but was he?
In his mind, he was.
Well, okay.
Not
so
that's a point right there, what you just said, I think, Bob. His arrogance of his position of power as a judge, of being able to even tell his mom and dad, go get me this.
Yeah.
Everything about an arrogant person is, I know I'm doing wrong, but who's going to stop me?
Yeah, exactly. And so that really is the essence of what we're talking about. Yes, sir.
With regard to your pastor friend.
Yeah.
Looking back on it, would you have done anything differently?
Well, that's a toughie.
Yes, I would have. We were in Orlando together. We were in an elevator together. I knew that he was about to do something bad. I didn't know what it was, but I just knew it. I knew it as sure as we were standing in that elevator. And I didn't say anything. I was not his friend. That haunts me. Haunts me. Yeah. So would it have changed anything? I don't know. But I don't know. I can't change what I can't change anyway. But that haunts me. Frankly. Yeah, Jay.
Don, my question is, why wouldn't God reveal, if these guys are godly men, why wouldn't God reveal them to them about their sin?
Oh, I think he did. I don't think there's any way to believe, I don't think for even a moment that Samson did this in the light. He always was sneaking around. So he clearly didn't see it. He wasn't doing this, he was going off to other towns. He was going off to other places. He wasn't meeting with harlots right there where he was judging.
So on some level, he knew it was wrong.
Of course he knew it was wrong. And the point is that he knew it was wrong. That's why he did it elsewhere. That's why he did it with the Philistines.
Well, he was punished. He had his eyes gouged out too.
Well, that's a whole nother issue. Yeah. But at the end of the end of the day, whenever you allow your secret sin to take its hold, it will keep you in the dark. And here's the basic problem with most people. We don't necessarily live, believers I'm talking about now, we don't live in complete darkness. We live in shadows. So the example that I gave on a Friday morning a couple of weeks ago, I think you were there, Carl, was we were in this room and it was bright in the room. There were lights on and so forth and so on. But just out in the hall, there were no lights on in the hall. And the hallway was somewhat lit, but it was not lit. So everybody, it was sort of dark. It had a little bit of light going on, but the truth was, there wasn't any light on in that room. And unfortunately, that's where we tend to spend too much of our time, in that darkness. And for men in particular, the greatest problem with men and the reason men struggle so often with sexual sin is because they spend too much time alone. Too much time alone. Which brings us to David. David started out as a loner. Think about it. He was out doing the sheep, doing his thing. Didn't hang out with his brothers. Really, according to the scripture, really didn't even get along with his brothers. Was such a part of the family that when the prophet came to find out who he was going to anoint from that family as king, his father introduced everybody except his loner, son who was out in the field, he didn't even remember he had him. Think about this. He thought so much of David, Jesse that is, Jesse thought so much of David that he didn't even remember him. So, well, you got any other sons? No, these are all of them. You sure? Well, let me think. Wait, I got nine. I forgot, I got nine. I got a ninth one. The ninth one, he's out there in the fields. Oh yeah, I forgot all about him. Well, I want to see him. It can't be him. He's just, he's a shepherd. He's just, forget it. The guy is, he's just this little dinky kid out there. You know, he was a loner. He was all by himself. And in that time by himself, he learned how to become self-reliant. It says that he actually fought off bears and did all sorts of crazy things while he was out there. And so he was self-reliant. That's what happened to David. David became self-reliant. And one day they call him back and they're having this problem with Goliath. And he didn't even know about the whole Goliath thing. And he goes, well, what are you guys worried about Goliath? Just think about it. He spent all his time out in the field. And the difference between him and Samson is while he was out there in the field all by himself, he was actually talking to God. And so he basically got told by God a long time ago that I am your strength and your shield. He wrote that in one of his Psalms. But he learned that when he was out there in the field watching these sheep. And so he comes back. He sees this big old giant making fools out of the people, and he says, well, we're going to take this guy down. Oh, we can't take this guy down. Yes, we can. How are you going to take him down? Watch. Boom. Takes a slingshot out and takes him out. Why? Because he didn't make a decision based upon fear. Everybody else was making their decisions based upon fear. He said, no, I'm making my decision based upon God. God's bigger than this guy. He's a big guy, but God's way bigger than him. And so he took him out. And he would have very easily just slipped right back into becoming a loner once again. But God did something unbelievable. God brought a friend into his life. And it was the most unlikely friend. That unlikely friend was named Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was an amazing young man because Jonathan was the king's son. He was heir to the throne. And when the prophet prophesied that Samuel prophesied that David would become king, the first person that should have been really upset about that was who? Jonathan, right? Because what he was essentially saying was, hey, Jonathan, he's in, you're out. Now, I don't know about you guys, but anytime anyone has ever said, he's in, I'm out, I'm not really liking that.
Jonathan loved David.
And so what did Jonathan do? So Jonathan goes and he does something that is absolutely unbelievable. He takes his armor and he takes his belt, which is what he used as his defense. And he takes his sword and he takes his bow. Those are his offensive weapons. So he takes everything that he could use to defend himself. And he takes everything that he could use to fight against another person. And he hands them to David. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But when he took his armor off and he took his belt off, and he took his sword and he took his bow and he gave them to David. He was saying to David, David, you are king. I am not. And David was overwhelmed by that showing of kindness. So much so that they became so inseparable, such close friends that every single thing that they would do for one another. David loved Jonathan as much as Jonathan loved David. They had a relationship. And at that moment, David ceased to become a loner. He he not only became friends, but he listened to his friends. He paid attention to what his friends said. And by the way, he started to develop countless friends. David probably had as many friends as anybody you'll read in Scripture. There were all sorts of people that he had become associated with that he counted on and that he talked to and that he spent time with. And in 1 Samuel 22, and I think it's verse 2, it says that everyone rallied around David. Everyone rallied around David. This was a guy people loved. They wanted to be around this guy. And as long as David was doing what he was supposed to do, which was spend time leading the people, rallying around them, spending time with the people that were close to him, as long as he was doing his jobs, as long as he never allowed himself to become bored or frustrated, as long as he stayed in the place where God used him, as long as he was being used of God, he was always, always doing great things. And his victories were unbelievable. If you read, tonight I just decided I would just read 2 Samuel. So I read really the whole first part of 2 Samuel this evening before I came over here. And I just couldn't get over how many great things that David did. You read 2 Samuel 1 through 10. It'll just completely blow your mind. It won't take you long, by the way. You can read those 10 chapters in 20 minutes. It's not even that big of a deal. And David just had this incredible persona. And he defeated tremendous amounts of people, racked in all sorts of wealth for the kingdom at that time. It was absolutely mind-blowing. I said the first 10 chapters, right? Chapter 11 is a different story. Because in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we see something that happens that is really interesting. We read this. It says, "And then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to war, that David sent Joab and his servants with him." Joab was his chief general. "And his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem." All of his friends, all of his cohorts, all of the people that he had the greatest confidence in, they were out doing what?
Fighting.
And David was doing what?
Lashima.
Sitting around thinking. Now let me tell you something.
Keeping tongue.
If you are a guy and you are left alone long enough, the capability, the capacity, this is the point, the capacity to fall to sin is absolute.
Easy.
That is a fact. That is a fact. If you don't think that you're capable of falling to sin, dude, you got big problems. Because the first secret to not falling to sin is to realize that you can. That's the first secret. That's the most important thing to know, is that you can fall to sin. The time that you think that you can't is when you typically will. And so, David was in Jerusalem. And David was alone. That's a problem. So what does it tell us? It says, "Now, when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house." Now, I want you to think about this. It says, "Now, when evening came." Let me tell you what evening is. In Judaism, evening is just before the sun goes down. It's the couple of hours before the sun goes down. It's not evening like right now. This would be the first part of the day, actually, because the Jewish day starts at sundown. Evening is the end of the day while the sun is still out. All right, so with that in mind, let's read it again. It says, now when evening came, David arose from his what? From his bed. What in the world was he doing in his bed at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? It's not like the guy's 80 years old. What was he doing in his bed at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? Well, either he'd been up all night, but I doubt that. I think he was so bored. He was so out of it that he had nothing to do. He just literally just went. You know, it's not like they had Jeopardy they could watch. So he just was laying around doing nothing. That's what he was. He was laying around doing nothing. That's what it basically is saying. Everybody get this? Did we get the picture? Okay, so he's laying around doing nothing. Sun's still out. And he says this. It says, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house. This guy is bored silly. I guarantee you, he didn't go and walk on the roof of his house ever. Just think about this generally. So he's out walking now on the roof of his house. And he walks out on the roof of his house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. Now this is exactly the same expression, by the way, that Samson said to his father. Same basic expression. A little different, but not enough to worry about. So he just saw her, knew it was somebody else's wife, just didn't care. Why? Because he had been laying around all day, and he'd been walking around on the roof, and he was bored silly, and he decided, I am going to have sex. Now, it's not like the guy didn't have any wives or concubines. He could have picked he had his pick of the litter. But no. He couldn't go for that one. He had to go for the one that was out on the roof. Oh, by the way, she's on the roof of her house taking this bath in the evening because she figures that's the time she's not going to be interrupted. She's not going to be, you know, this is not a time that she's going to be taken away. And I think this is fascinating. And so David says to his, you know, he went, it says, and when she came to him, he raped her. Now you say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in English, he lay with her. So I looked it up in Hebrew. And do you know what it says in Hebrew? It says rape. I think this is fascinating. The Bible is so honest. So here it says, and when she came to him, he raped her. Actually, what it said there is he laid with her without her permission is basically the idea behind it. But that's rape. That's what that is. And it says, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she knew this was wrong. She knew, and all she wanted to do was get out of there. And so when she had purified herself of her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And it says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. I am pregnant. And David sent to Joab. And he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, we all know the story. I'm not going to read the whole entire thing. And basically what happens is he brings Uriah the Hittite back from battle. He says, look, I want you to go and spend some time with your wife. Why? So it can look like she, you know, they didn't have DNA tests back in those days. So, you know, so it looked like, you know, she gets pregnant by him. But he says, oh, no. I'm not going to my wife. All my comrades are basically out in the field, and there, you know, there's nobody living. No, I'm not going to do that. There is no way. He even goes to the extent of getting him drunk out of his brain, thinking that maybe if you get him drunk, he can get him drunk and he can bring him back to his wife and he'll just stagger into it. But no, he doesn't do that either. And so David now is freaking out. And so what does David do? He decides, I got a great scheme. I'll get this guy killed in battle. That'll take care of that. I can bring her in as one of my concubines. She can suddenly be pregnant. No one will ever know the difference. La-di-da-di-da. We're going to keep right on going here. That's exactly what he does. Takes him out. Runs him into a whole slew of I don't even know how to explain it, basically, other than the fact that the Joab put him in a position where he was going to get killed.
Front line.
Front, but no, worse than front line. He actually put him out as a guinea pig so that the bow and arrow guys could use him for target practice.
Didn't he instruct the army to step back and leave him alone?
Yeah. Horrible. And so David now is satisfied. He's got this whole thing under control. He brings Bathsheba into his house. Bathsheba can't be too excited about this. But, you know, back in those days, women didn't get a vote. And so he basically gets his way, brings her in, and everything is going to be copacetic. Everything's going to be fine. No one's going to find out. I got my secret sin, man. I got this thing completely hidden. Nobody knows anything about this. I can go right back to my deal. And then God does something great. He says to one of David's closest friends, a fellow by the name of Nathan, Nathan, I need you to go and talk to David. So Nathan does. So Nathan goes and he decides to do this as a public spectacle on top of it, knowing, by the way, knowing, Nathan does, that what he's about to do could cost him his life. He knew that. Nathan was not stupid. Nathan was committed. There's a difference. And so Nathan decides, rather than just go to David one-on-one, no, we're gonna do this right out in the public eye. And so he asked for a public appearance with the king. David doesn't see any problem with that. This is one of his best friends. He's, of course, you know, come on in. Let's talk, you know, and so forth. Oh, no, I want to talk to you publicly. Okay, fine, no problem. And so the Lord sends Nathan to David, and he comes to him, and he tells him a story. And basically the story is about this guy that, you know, he's taken away this person's life and his livelihood and so forth. And David says, you know, you need to take, well, I'll read it to you. It says, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe, which he bought and he nourished and he grew it together with him and his children. And he would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he said, he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd. And he wanted to prepare for the stranger who had come to him. So rather than taking his own lamb, he takes the poor man's ewe and he kills it. And he prepares it for the man who had come to him. Now think about that. It's an incredible story. Guy's rich. He's got all sorts of things. He's got all the lambs that he ever could have. But no, he's going to take this one little ewe, this one little baby lamb. That's basically what that is. And he's going to prepare that. And that's the only ewe this guy's. This is the only lamb this guy's got. And he's going to prepare it. He's not going to prepare it for that man. He's going to prepare it for someone else. Someone he doesn't even know. By the way, someone even the rich man doesn't even know. David is infuriated. It says, and David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, surely that man who has done this thing deserves to die. And he must make restitution for that lamb fourfold because he did a thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. How do you think David felt at that moment? How do you think he felt? Anybody have any idea? I can tell you exactly how he felt. So how do you know that, Don? Well, he wrote about it. Go over to Psalm 51. This is how he felt. He said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my mother's and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." That's how David felt. David knew what he had done. And David repented of his sin. Sin destroys utterly. But it can be, and it can be forgiven. But it requires a contrite heart. It requires us to admit what we've done. It requires us to acknowledge our transgressions, as he says there. But here's the thing that I've always been impressed with in Psalm 51. It says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." That's where the sin occurs. You see, your secret sin is not against the person, the other person. Oh, it is. But the real culprit is God. Is God. David's greatest friend was Nathan. It was his greatest friend.
Jonathan.
I'm sorry?
Jonathan or Nathan?
No, Nathan. Nathan was his greatest friend.
He was a prophet.
Oh, there's no question. Yes, Dave, yes, Nathan was a prophet. But he was his greatest friend. Because he did something that no one else. He did what I was not willing to do to my friend Bob. He was willing to put himself on the line to call out his friend because he loved his friend, because he cared for his friend.
He was ordered by God, though,
too. Yeah, but you know, he could have walked away. He could have done. He could have done it. He could have done a variety of different things, but he didn't. Yes, he did obey God. But I believe he loved David more than any other thing. You know, you see that in all the different occasions when Nathan and David are together. It's just the association and the friendship between them is just unbelievable. But here, he goes, no.
Think about every person in David's life when he was king would always tell him what David wanted to hear.
Right.
Except
Nathan. Yeah. And, you know, when Samson fell, he fell alone. Didn't they think about this? When Samson fell, he fell alone. He was standing under a building. He was pushing down the walls. Yes, there were 3,000 people that went down with him, but he fell alone. Think about that. David did not fall alone. Because David had brought people into his life. And he had allowed people to minister in his life. And he had allowed people to impact his life. And I believe that is why God says that David is a man after my own heart. I believe that's why it is. Look, David was a sinner. Guess what? We all are. We all have our own secret sin. Some of us, that's in sensuality. Some of those, or it's my sin. My sin is anger. That's my sin. That's what I struggle with. I think I got it under control. And God says, oh, you think you got it under control? I'm going to put you in a situation where you don't have any control at all. And you know what? You're going to get thrown in jail. And he did that. Unbelievable. But I am convinced that God loves me, even in spite of my anger, even in spite of the fact that I've struggled in these areas. And I know that that's the case with God. Now, what's interesting to me is that we see the futility of all of this now, but I'm sure that when it was going down, no one saw the futility of it, and they struggled with it. But when you think about these two guys, I want you to think about this. The first thing that we notice, and probably the most obvious thing that we notice between the two of them, is that one, and that's Samson, lived in isolation. And David lived in companionship. David went out of his way to find other people and to have those people minister in his life. And he allowed those people to work in his life. Samson was a loner. He had no friends except his lovers, if you want to call them friends. David started out as a loner, but he became a man with many friends, obviously beginning with Jonathan and then carrying on with Nathan and others. The other thing that's interesting about these two, when you start to think of them, is that Samson was perpetually on the move. He never really stayed. In fact, once his house was burned down, there's no evidence that he ever had a home again, which is kind of interesting. David, on the other hand, he thought so much about home building that he actually tried to build God a home, which is kind of interesting. And you see God saying, no, you're not going to do that. Read the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. You'll see where he wants to build God a house. It's really kind of interesting. And God says, I don't need a house. I'm fine. Thank you very much. But you know what? When we build a house, someone else will build it for me because you blew it. Okay. He always was in a cluster of companions. He actually only traveled when he needed to. And the reason he actually got into trouble was because he was a home builder. Because he wanted to stay home. It says he stayed in Jerusalem. It really was almost a downfall in many ways. But I think the most important distinction between these two, and this is something that we as believers need to get into our brains quickly and thoroughly, is that when David made the decision to walk with God, and when he sinned, he went to a place of reflection. Whereas when Samson decided to do something, he always did everything in a sense of reaction. Almost, I would say, reflex was Samson's idea. Reflection was David's modus operandi. Reflex, reflection. Like I said, there's only one place in Scripture that we see that Samson ever even prayed. Dude, I got to tell you something. There isn't anybody in Scripture, and I mean there isn't, even Jesus is not quoted with as many prayers as David. The first 70 Psalms are David's prayers. Think about that. The first 70 Psalms are David's prayers. Are you kidding me? And you know, when you look at some of these Psalms, Psalm 16, preserve me, O God. Psalm 17, give heed to my prayer, O God. Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord. You are my strength. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring my soul. Psalm 51, we read that, be gracious to me, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. My sin is ever before me, against you and you only have I sinned. Psalm 69, save me, O God, from the waters of my soul, can't even read my own writing now. For they sink in, I have sunk in deep mire. and there is no foothold. I have come into deep water and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail as I wait for my God. David was always humble before God. Even in his prayer, he was humble. Even in his, I hate to say it, but even in his confession, he did it in humility. He realized that he was capable of anything. Samson didn't have a shred of humility. And he ultimately was left by God and was left to his own device. David was never afraid to show his weakness and his dependence upon God, and he believed that he belonged to God. Samson lived his life in the shadows, and David lived his life out loud. Out loud. He never stopped saying what was on his mind. Samson was kind of like, if you think about it, was kind of like Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth, 714 home runs, remember?
Yeah.
1,330, I believe it was, strikeouts. He wanted to be a home run hitter. He wanted to be big man in the campus, right? And David was small ball, man. He was like, you know, kind of like Pete Rose in a lot of ways. You know, Pete Rose had over 4,000 hits and only 160 home runs. I mean, he just hit it up the middle, hit it up the middle, hit it up the middle. And that's what he was all about. And even the way they killed Philistines was kind of interesting. David killed one Philistine, basically, right? That was Goliath. One. First time out. Yeah, I got to go big. I'm going to kill 1,000 of them. Even when he goes out, I got to kill 3,000 of them when I'm killing myself. It was all about me with Samson. And with David, it was always about everyone else. So, what's the story? What's the message for us? And I'll get you, Bob. What's the message? Every one of us has a secret sin. I don't care if you're a guy. I don't care if you're a gal. I don't care if you're 20. I don't care if you're 200. Everyone has a secret sin. Everyone has something that they're not proud of. Everyone has something they don't want other people to know about. I'm here to tell you, if you want to be used of God, if you want to be the man of God or the woman of God that God has called you to be, you got to start saying things out loud. You got to start saying things that are uncomfortable. You need to start fellowshipping with other people. You got to stop this idea that you can do this on your own, that you're capable of doing this on your own. Talk to E. You want to talk to somebody that was totally on his own? That was a guy who was totally on his own. Would you agree with that? This guy was totally self-reliant. God says, I'm going to have some fun with E. I'm going to make E not be able to see. And guess what? He couldn't do anything on his own anymore. And he realized that he needed other people. And you know what the beauty of his humility is? Is that he has never been afraid to ask for help. I love that about you, E.
Thank you.
That's why I call him, I always call him E. That is his first name, by the way, E. I don't know if you guys realize that. It's for encouragement. That's what his mother didn't know that when she named him E. Nelson. But that's why he was named E. Nelson.
You have to make changes.
You have to make changes is the understatement of the day. But you know, God did something great in E's life, and the difference is that his blindness he accepts and understands. Your blindness and my blindness, we don't even pay attention to. We don't even realize we're blind. We don't even pay attention to our blindness. We think our blindness is not even that big of a deal. But it is.
Mine is actually a blessing because it slowed me down to bring me closer to my Lord and the Holy Spirit.
And you know what else it brought you closer to?
And I've turned everything over to him.
But what else did it bring you closer to?
To other people.
Yeah. It brought you closer.
Other people that care about me.
Yeah.
And aren't looking for.
But E, isn't it cool? Yes. There are other people that care about you, brother.
Oh, I know that. I know that.
And you know what's really cool? There's other people that care about every one of us in this room.
Except the people you owe money to.
Even they care about you. Yeah.
They care a lot.
I love you, Bob.
What are you going to say, Bobby?
I don't understand.
Wow. He's got stuff.
Right, I'm sorry, I can't hear.
I don't understand why David didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah.
I still couldn't hear you. I'm sorry.
David said, I sinned against you and you only, God.
Yes.
Why didn't he think he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba?
Oh, I think he did. I what I think he's doing in the prayer here is he's saying to God, you are the, I gave up on you. I stopped trusting you. You see, I think the thing that's really amazing about David is he realized that everything about him, you really see this when you read Psalm, I think it's Psalm 18. Is it 18 or 17? One of those two. I can't remember which. Where he says that all of his strength comes from the Lord. He has no strength outside of the Lord. He says, I love that Psalm 69. That Psalm 69 is so powerful because in Psalm 69, that's where, you know, save me, O Lord, from the waters of my soul. I've sunk into deep mire and there is no foothold. I love that. Because, you know, I've come into deep water and a flood overflows me. What is the flood that he's talking about there? He's talking about the flood of his emotion. And this horrible thing. There is no question in my mind that he realized that his first sin, though, was he left God out of the equation.
Amen.
And that was his greatest. See, he realized that he could fall. He realized he could kill people. He realized that he could have an adulterous relationship. He realized he was capable of that. The one thing I don't think he ever realized he was capable of was deserting God. And in that moment, he realized he could do it. He could walk away from God. And that broke every bone in his, every part of his soul more than any other single thing. And that's what makes David to me such a special character. Not that he sinned. Shoot, all of us sin. All of us are capable, by the way, of doing everything that David did, if not more. We're all capable of it. The one thing that David wanted everyone to know was that everything spins around your relationship with God, first and foremost. And you let that get broken? My friend in Fort Lauderdale, his greatest sin was not that he had an affair. Oh my gosh, no. That's not, that wasn't his sin. Oh, that's what he did. But his greatest sin was he didn't trust God. That was his greatest sin. And that to me is the greatest tragedy. And that to me is what the message here is all about.
Well, don't think Satan is sitting in the background either.
Well, yeah. I mean, it kind of goes without saying. So,
which psalm is it where David says, "Return to me the joy of your salvation"?
I couldn't tell you right off the top of my head, but
makes me think of those. That David,
I could look it up.
That in the absence of repentance and getting back into right relationship with God, there was not going to be any joy.
Yes.
There's a really important message here that I'm getting that needs to be brought out. And everything you said is perfect. It makes such great sense. But when you bring people into your life for this issue of the sin, you know, to reveal your sin, don't expect them to solve the problem. Bring them into your life to be with you while you solve the problem.
Yeah, and at the end of the day, we need to be accountable. That's the message. The message is we need to be accountable first and foremost to God, but most importantly, if you think you can do things on your own, you are going to crash. The best example that I give, and I'm going to end on this, is an example that I talk about quite a bit. And it's an analogy that I've used for years, and I'm just going to let you guys kind of picture this. So I have this money in my hand, right? And I'm holding on to it right now. Okay? Bob, take that money out of my hand. Okay? Come on, pull as hard as you can. Come on. As hard as you possibly can. That's all you can do.
That's it.
You take it out, right?
That's the best I can do.
Yeah, okay. The chances of you taking that out of my hand, because the more you pull on it, the more I grab it, the right. more I hold it. The chance of you pulling it out of my hand are now just a question of who has a little bit more arm strength than the other person. Believe it or not, because I'm standing up, even if you had more arm strength, you couldn't take it out.
I'm very servile underneath you, yes, absolutely.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah.
But as long as I hold things in a clenched fist, it's pretty hard for that to leave.
I agree.
Would you agree?
Absolutely.
Okay. But how much money could get added to that hand right now? How much could get added to this hand?
None.
No. Right? None.
Right.
I mean, no matter how much I wanted to add to it, the only way I can add money to this hand is to do what? Is to open it up.
Right. Then you can take it.
Right?
Yeah.
So if I open it up, what happens?
Oh, yeah.
She can take it all day long.
That's the only one I want.
So the fact of the matter is that as long as I hold that money in an open hand, it's at risk of being taken, right? As long as it's in an open hand, however, more can be added to it.
Exactly.
Now, what's really interesting is, I want you to notice something that just happened there, because it happens every single time I do this demonstration. Every single time I do it, it has never not happened. And that is, without even asking Bob, he handed me the money back. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
Did you even think about it?
Not at all.
Not at all. Why?
It's the thing to do.
It's just simple. Okay,
right.
It's just simple. It wasn't your money.
Right.
Okay. Right.
It wasn't yours. It didn't matter. The fact is that I don't have to hold it like this. Because the truth is, if I hold it like this, he's not going to take it anyway.
Exactly.
Now you say, wait a minute. People steal stuff from people all the time. Oh, there's no question people steal stuff from people all the time. Things happen. You know, every time I get a flat tire, I just had something stolen from me financially, right? Would you agree? I've had something taken from me. I got to go get the flat fixed.
Yeah.
You know, my daughter had, literally, she blew a tire out in her car the other day, and she didn't really know what to do, so she did the best she possibly could. She came home, and when she got home, she had ridden the tire in such a way that it destroyed the tire. It's a fact. I'm not finding fault with that. The fact is that we had to go, we had to buy a new tire. Okay, and $100 later, we had a new tire. Okay, so there was the $100 right there. Okay, gone. But here's what's really so cool about God. This is why I love God. It's so neat. So if I hold things in an open hand, then what happens is that God, in his love for me, is going to add back in ways that I never even thought. So you say, wait a minute, what do you mean God's going to add back in ways that you never even thought? Well, all I can tell you is that every single day, God blesses each and every single one of us who hold things in an open hand in ways that we never even dreamed. So what happens is that money comes up. Now I'm going to show you something even more incredible. Put your hands up like this. So now we have two hands together. We put the money like this. Bob, come over here. Put your hands there. Okay. So if we have all these hands, and if we got all of y'all's hands and we put them all here, How much more could be added to that group of hands than is just added to my one hand?
Three times as much, four times.
Three, four, five. So it's almost exponential.
Yeah.
Don't you see that? It's an incredible thing. Yeah, Grace is like, give me some of that, right?
Yeah. Bob's wanting to add them.
So the fact is that as long as you hold things in an open hand, as long as you are there allowing God to do what God does and not hold things in a clenched fist,
amen.
Yeah.
God is going to continue to bless you. Yes, ma'am.
In your experience as a wealth management advisor, did you ever use that
all the time.
Visual?
Yeah. Of course.
Thousands of times.
What's that?
Thousands of times. Yeah. But you know, here's the deal, okay? We are all sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that sin? You're going to let that sin just destroy you? No. God says, no, I sent my son so you wouldn't have to be destroyed by your sin. And once you understand that, once that becomes part and parcel of your life, you want to do everything you possibly can. But I'm just telling you right now, Romans chapter 7, we talked about 5, and we talked about 6. We didn't talk about 7. Romans chapter 7 says that as much as I want to do the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing them. And as much as I don't want to do these things, I find myself doing those things that I don't want to do. How does that happen? He says, thanks be unto God that he has given me the Spirit to overcome these things. You see, we have been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been given to every single one of us. Now, the Spirit of God, it says, rested upon David, and as long as he was resting upon David, he did incredible things. The Spirit of God rested upon Samson, and when the Spirit of God left, Samson lost everything. But we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That's a totally different deal. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to leave you comfortless. We have been given more opportunity than any other group of people that have ever walked on the planet. Those of us who have allowed the Spirit of God to come and dwell within us. Use the Spirit of God to make those relationships work. But don't ever forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the manner of some. Do not ever do that. Allow the Spirit of God to work, but just as importantly, accept the fact that God is putting people in your life and they're there for good. They're not there for bad. I love the fact that we have so many of you in this group that come on Sunday and Friday and are part and parcel of our lives. It means a lot to me.
And you mean a lot to us too.
Well, but it means a lot to me. I want you to know that, how much it means to me. I know people come to me all the time and say, oh man, I'm so thankful you do this. But you don't understand. I do this for me. I teach for me. I know that sounds weird to a lot of people. I teach for me. Because I know that's the person that God has to reach first. So I teach for me. Now, that's selfish. I get it. I understand that.
But you grow in the Spirit.
But that's what God has called me to do. And so, I want you guys to get this. I want you to get this thing about secret sin. And I don't want you to keep it secret anymore. Figure out who you... Now, I'm not suggesting you have to go and write an editorial in the Palm Beach Post. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you need to get with people that you can trust and you can say, look, I'm struggling in this area, brother or sister. This is, and by the way, women should minister with women.
Amen.
And men should minister with men. That's a fact. And take advantage of the fact that God has given you the opportunity and go for it. Look, yeah. I've gone way too long. I don't want to go.
God, any, you know, when somebody forgives you like another person, you know, that's an apology. But when God forgives you, it's as if the sin never happened.
That's exactly right. It's like he washes it away.
Right.
Yeah.
In that moment of sin, if after you sin, you repent at that moment. Say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Please help me not to do that again. And Jesus came down and appeared next to you. And you said, at that moment, you just repented. You just sinned and you repented. And he comes. He visually comes to you. And you say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. You know what his word would be? For what?
For what?
Because yeah. The Bible teaches that sin, he forgave our sins past, present, and future. Now, in Paul's time, I didn't want to interrupt you, but in Paul's time, he told the story about the Nicolaitans. Mm-hmm. And who were the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans that were Christians, that were studying the Word of God and gathering together as born-again Christians receiving the Christ. And they came up with a theory that said, if God is all-loving, merciful, and just, and he forgives us of our sins, and the proof of the forgiveness of our sins is his love, then why don't we just continue to sin,
right,
so we can be continued?
Which is where we started, which is where we started in the whole entire study, right?
Oh, by God.
So right. You're telling me to go out and sin because I'm going to get forgiven anyway?
No.
But that was the point that...
You can't use a license to sin without repenting.
And that was the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 6.
Exactly.
So,
I'd like to add one thing to your demonstration with Bob and I and everything,
sure,
too. Is, yes, those open hands allow for God to give back to you and bless you with things. But when we're dealing with secret sin is something that's repetitive in our life. It's mm-hmm. not a just a first time I did it, well, I'm keeping it a secret.
Yeah.
No, it's something we've done over and over and over and over again. So what we tend to do is we tend to take that sin and say, God, take this. I'm so sick of it. But we don't ever let go.
Right.
We don't have that open hand now.
Right.
Because it's a repetitiveness. It's that secretness.
Well, actually, it's even more than that. Okay? Here's what it typically is. Here's what it typically is. God, I give you all of this sin.
Except.
I give you all of this sin. Sort of.
You can't handle it.
Sort of.
Give you all of this.
That's a great analogy.
Sort of.
But God can use us in spite of our sin.
Absolutely.
And your friend that you were talking about in Fort Lauderdale was my pastor for 12 years.
Yeah.
And I seen that man set so many men free from pornographic addiction. Yeah. CEOs.
Yes.
And I mean, really, really high
yes.
level.
Yes.
You know, and when it happened, because I was in the ministry, people called me, and the first thing I said was, wait a second, let's pray. And the prayer I prayed was for his family.
Yeah.
Was for him. And I said, did he get a woman pregnant and then have her husband killed to cover it up? And they all would say on the phone, no, he didn't do that. I said, well, the man who did that was claimed by God. It was made in his image.
Yeah, so, you know, again, and I think you and I probably have the same opinion in this situation. But at the end of the day, if you allow your secret sin to stay secret, it's going to destroy you. It's not a question of when. Or excuse me, not a question of if. It's just a question of when. And that to me is really the key to this whole entire
what
thing.
What destroys along the way is that fulfilling relationship that you had with God
right.
before it happened.
Yeah.
It constantly keeps that separation.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. All right, let's end in a word of prayer and we'll get on with this. I think Gail's got a couple of things she wants to say and so forth. So, Father, we are thankful. We are blessed. You are so good to us. Take these words that are used tonight. Use them for your good. We thank you for Jesus and we pray in his name.